If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17, Acts 17 and verse 31. And we're in the midst of, in these afternoon times, a series through our church's Confession of Faith, which is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And it's been our practice to look at scriptural proof text that is used for the particular passage, for the particular teaching we're going to be looking at. And for today, it is Acts 17 and verse 31. The setting is Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens. And he's surrounded by many pagan unbelievers. And he says in the midst of them in verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And we ask that the Lord would bless once again the reading and the hearing of his word in our midst. Well, we're coming today to the last chapter, the final chapter in our study. We're looking at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith and chapter 32. And if you want to look at a copy of that, if you've got one of the Baptist editions of the Trinity Hymnal, you can find the confession at the back of that. This 32nd and final chapter in our confession gathers up scriptural teaching on the topic of the last judgment. And I mentioned last week that we had been doing this series for a while. I couldn't remember exactly how long. I went back and looked at our sermon audio archive. And would you believe the first message in this series was on September 11, 2016. So it's been 5 years that we've been in this series. I couldn't believe it. And we've generally been doing, of late, one message per paragraph. There are three paragraphs in chapter 32. So we got this message and two more, and we will have completed a five-year journey through the Confession of Faith. The confession ends, appropriately enough, the final two chapters, chapter 31 and 32, on eschatology. And eschatology is the term that refers to the doctrine of last things. What happens at the end? Both personal eschatology, what happens to me when I die? Where does my soul go? What happens to my body? What will happen to body and soul at the second coming of Christ? And then also cosmic eschatology. How will the world end? How will things end? And so it seems appropriate for a confession of faith, which has covered so many things, beginning with what is the Bible in chapter 1? Who is God in chapter 2? What is a church in chapter 26? To end with what happens to me when I die personally? What happens to this world in the end? And we're beginning today looking at chapter 32. Now, previous to the teaching about the last judgment in chapter 31, it was stressed that there will be, at the end of the ages, a general resurrection. That the spirits of all the departed will be joined to their bodies at the final resurrection. Those who are alive at Christ's coming will not sleep, but will be changed. And in this general resurrection, the bodies of the unjust or the unsaved, the unconverted, the wicked, they will be raised to dishonor. They will experience a resurrection of judgment, a resurrection of shame. Whereas those who are the just, the converted, the saved, will experience a resurrection to honor. You might remember our focal verse last week was from John 5, verses 28 and 29, where Christ said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. they that have done good under the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil under the resurrection of damnation. So there are two experiences of the resurrection. One will either experience the resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation. And so this is what we were taught in chapter 31. Now, in chapter 32, there is described what awaits men after their resurrection. And it says that after the resurrection, there will be a final judgment. And so let's begin by reading paragraph 1. And then we'll go back and see if we can unpack and look at the scriptural proof text that support the teaching that is given to us in paragraph 1. It says, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. And so that's the teaching that we are looking at today. And as we review it, I want to suggest some 5 points that are being taught within this paragraph. First point, God has appointed a final day of judgment, and that day of judgment will come through Christ. God's appointed a final day of judgment, and that day of judgment will come through Christ. Do we know when that day of judgment will be? No, it is not for us to know. It's not for us to know when it will be, but God knows that day. He perfectly knows that day. And this is, in fact, what the Apostle Paul was teaching in Acts 17. Now, in Acts 17, again, we have a record of Paul's sermon in Athens. Athens was the center of the intellectual center of the ancient world. It's the place where Socrates had taught, Plato had taught, Aristotle had taught. And it was a place where people enjoyed having conversations about religion and theology and philosophy. And Paul goes there. We're told in Acts 17, verse 32, that he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." And he tells them as he passed by, he found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." And he says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worshipped, him declare I unto you." And so he declares to these pagans on Mars Hill, where they were gathered for disputes and discussions, he declares to them the God of the Scriptures. So in Acts 17:24, he says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." So what a scandalous message this was for Paul. I mean, these pagans loved their temples and they loved to worship their idols. And Paul declares to them, the one true God doesn't live in temples that are made by men's hands. And he declares to them the one true God. He describes how God, this God made all the nations. Verse 26, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." And also he describes how such people, if they would seek the Lord, and if they might feel after him, verse 27, that they might find him, because he's not far from every one of us. And then he says in verse 28, quoting one of their philosophers, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." And then following that, verse 29, he says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Well, so God is not to be worshipped in idols. He's not. He doesn't dwell in idols or in statues or in pictures. And so what about this season of ignorance in which men have not really known who the true God is? They didn't have a revelation of truth. The Jews had the revelation of God. God had talked to them from the burning bush. God had given them prophets. He'd given them the scriptures of the Old Testament. But what about these pagans who didn't have that special revelation? He says in verse 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." So God understood their ignorance in those times. But now, he says, verse 30, "He commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And that's where we come to verse 31. Paul declares, "He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." Who is the man whom he hath ordained? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There's coming a day. God has winked at. God has overlooked your ignorance. But there's coming a day when he will judge all men. And he gave an assurance of the fact that it would be Christ who would be the standard by which all men will be evaluated by virtue of the fact that he raised them from the dead. Now, it's interesting to look at the response of the people who were listening. Look at verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" And we could say that the preaching of Christ always gets that response. There are some people who mock, or fall asleep, or ignore it, or ridicule it, or find it boring. And there are others who say, "I want to know more about this. I want to hear more. I want to learn more about who this God is." So the first point, God has appointed a day of final judgment. And that judgment will come through the man he has appointed, through the Lord Jesus Christ. To this teaching in Acts 17, we can add Christ's declaration in John 5:22, where he said, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And later in John 5:27, Christ says that God the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so it's fitting for us to say that in his first advent, Christ came as a servant, a babe born in Bethlehem. But at his second advent, at his second coming, he will come as a judge. The judge of all the earth. The judge of all men. Second point. On that day, the day of final judgment, the apostate angels will be judged. Our paragraph teaches that on that day of judgment, the apostate angels will be judged. Human beings are not the only creatures who have rebelled against the Lord. There are also fallen angels who rebelled against the Lord who await judgment before Christ. We read about this in the book of Jude, in Jude 6, where it says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day." So there are rebellious angels that are being kept in everlasting chains awaiting the judgment of the great day. Paul even reports in 1 Corinthians 6, we're talking quite a bit about 1 Corinthians 6 and 7 this morning, but some of you might remember from our Bible study in 1 Corinthians 6, 3, Paul talks about how the saints, believers, will take part in the final judgment of fallen angels. In 1 Corinthians 6, 3, he writes, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life?" And Paul said that because in the church at Corinth, they'd had conflicts, and some of them were taking Christian brothers and sisters into the civil law courts. And Paul writes and exhorts them and says, "No, you shouldn't have to turn to civil authorities. You should be able to judge these matters among yourselves because you're Christians. Don't you know that at the end of the ages we will judge angels? Why can't you settle these lesser matters in these times in which we're living?" And so Paul's statement upholds this idea that there will be
the judgment of the fallen angels at the end of the ages. Third point that's being made in this paragraph. All persons that have ever lived will also appear before the tribunal or the judgment seat of Christ. All persons that have ever lived will also appear before the tribunal or the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And you may have heard that the word for judgment seat in Greek is bema. We must all appear before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ. Likewise, in Romans 14:10, Paul writes, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." We shall all stand before the bema seat of Christ. And Paul says this in Romans 14:10, in response to a pastoral situation where brother was judging brother, and there were arguments and there were contentions. And Paul was saying, listen, listen, listen. You don't think that you have to defend yourself and you have to be proven right in everything in this life if you have a dispute with a Christian brother. Remember, at the end of the ages, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ will sort out who is right and who is wrong. And if things don't go your way in this life, wait for that day when Christ, the perfect judge, will judge all things. Fourth point, at this tribunal, at the judgment seat of Christ, at the bema seat of Christ, we must give an account of every thought, word, and deed done in this life. We must give an account of every thought, word, and deed in this life. Now that's a pretty frightening thing, isn't it? Who would like to be the first one to come up here and let all of us watch a video of all your thoughts and deeds throughout your life from beginning to end up to the present moment? Who would want to have that exposed? It's interesting that in the pre-digital age, when the Apostle Paul wrote, or even when the prophets in the Old Testament wrote, in the pre-digital age, such a thing might have appeared quite unimaginable. That we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for every thought, word, and deed. But we now live in a world where mere human beings are able to keep a record of every keystroke on the computer. By the way, use a computer and think you're going to do something no one will find out about. Remember that every single keystroke you hit is recorded. Everything's recorded. Every phone call you make, every text you send, every email you send. Think about how so many aspects of your life are now recorded. When you go to the grocery store, you go to the gas station, you're always on camera. And even if you're out in the remotest area, guess what? Satellites up in the sky can keep an eye on you all the time. Now, again, in the pre-digital age, the idea of someone being able to keep an eye on you and record every deed, thought, and word seemed unimaginable. But Scripture says that the Lord can do this. And if mere human beings can give some approximation of that, how much more totally is the Lord aware of everything we do? Not just the things we do externally, but even your thoughts. Everything is known by the Lord. And the Scriptures teach that one day we will give an account for every thought, word, and deed in this life. Where do I find the scriptural basis for this? We can begin in the Old Testament. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 12:14, says, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, said, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak,
They shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word that we have ever spoken, we will give an account before Christ, before His tribunal. We were talking about 2 Corinthians 5:10, which begins, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." But Paul continues, "That everyone may receive the things done in this his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And in Romans 14:12, Paul says, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Again, this may seem frightening. And indeed, these words ought to make us tremble, that we will give an account for every idle word, every idle deed. But, on the other hand, we should note that this is also comforting. Think about all the hidden injustices that take place in the world every day. Think about all the hidden injustices and secret injustices that have taken place over thousands of years of human history. And what this is teaching us is that one day, all of these hidden injustices will be brought to light and justice will be served. Every person who's ever suffered innocently, every person who's ever been insulted, that the person who has done damage to them, that their wicked deeds will be exposed. Fifth and finally, this paragraph teaches us that in the final judgment, men will receive according as they have done in the body, whether good or evil. To illustrate this point, the confession cites one of the great parables that is provided for us in Matthew's gospel of the judgment. And it's in Matthew chapter 25. We sometimes call this the parable of the sheep and the goats. It could be called the parable of the judgment of the nations. And it sort of mixes a couple of metaphors. There's the nations are brought before a king who is the Son of Man. And he's also like a shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats. He wants to bless the sheep and he wants to punish the goats. And if you look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and haul the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall gather all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left." And of course, this is a parable about the final judgment. The same thing that Paul talks about in Acts 7:31. He has appointed a day in which he will judge men by the man whom he has appointed. And there are these two categories of people. There are the sheep on the right hand and there are the goats. And he says to the sheep, "I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." And the righteous will say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" Look at verse 40. "And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." Now, I've noted a number of times talking about this passage, and later on in our Matthew series we'll preach a whole sermon about it. But this is not simply a parable promoting do-goodism. It's what you've done to the least of these my brethren. And the brethren within the Scriptures is a term for fellow believers. It's talking about the special duty that Christians have to one another. And there will be a judgment on that basis. That's what this parable is talking about. In one category, the sheep, and the other category, the goats. Look at verse 41. "Then he shall say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Did you catch what I said this morning about Christ preaches more on hell than any other figure in the Bible?
And then he says to them, the goats, I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was a stranger. You didn't take me in. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You didn't visit me. And they answered, verse 44, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered or a thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to thee? And Christ says to them in verse 45, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, doesn't explicitly use the word brother, but we can supply it from its usage in verse 40. Ye did it not to me. And then it closes the whole parable, verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So, friends, we've meditated on this teaching on the final judgment. We've got this message, and we'll have two more paragraphs. But what are we taught? First of all, there will be a final judgment. It's coming. Secondly, that judgment will be through Christ. Thirdly, the apostate angels will be judged. Fourthly, all men will be judged according to every thought, word, and deed that they have ever expressed. Fifth, there will be a final assignment to either an eternal reward in heaven or eternal suffering in hell. So friends, today, while there is still time, let us mark well this teaching of Scripture provided for us in our confession, and let us live our lives wisely in light of this great coming reality. Amen. Let me invite you to stand and join with me in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, we do come to this chapter with fear and trembling. And it is frightening to think of your power and your knowledge and how our sin will be exposed. And yet for the person of faith, it's not something that frightens us, because we know that our lives have been hid in Christ and His righteousness has been given to us. In fact, it's glorious that one day all the hidden injustices will be exposed, and the cause of truth will be vindicated. Sometimes now it seems like the wicked seem to prevail. They seem to be winning. Living a godly life seems sometimes to not account for much. We're often on the losing side. We feel as though we're taken advantage of. And we suffer abuse and shame. And yet we know, O God, what will happen at the end. That Christ will be seated on the Bema seat, on His tribunal, and all things will be set right. And so we long for that day, and help us not to hope in ourselves, trying to take vengeance in our own hands, but help us to wait upon the Lord. Help us to wait upon the coming of Christ, and to look to that day when He will be shown as the judge. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.